of decided to come back on an easy one, huh? Loving it. Hey, it's good to see everybody. I sure am glad to be here. I want to welcome those that worship at our campuses and those that worship online. In some ways, the navigation feature on my phone has negatively impacted the quality of my life, while simultaneously improving the quality of life of anyone who might ever have the misfortune of riding somewhere with me in an automobile. In the days before Siri and annoyingly accurate navigation apps, traveling and being lost were a bit synonymous for me. Lost is probably a bit inaccurate because I always knew where I was just unsure of the relationship between where I was and where my intended destination lied. Before I went on a trip in those days, I would chart my path on a map, but very often, somewhere along the way, I would miss a turn, there would be a detour, I'd get funneled on a wrong exit, and frankly, I could never quite recover. Other times, I got so wrapped up in singing along with the music that I sort of lost track of time. For example, if you're spinning George Strait's 50 greatest hits, it's hard to stop after 23 and 24 when you're singing every one of them. And then I would suddenly regain consciousness, and I would be up to 200 miles in the wrong direction from where I was supposed to be. Still, other times, I was going to the wrong city altogether. I just had it in my mind I was going to one city where I was supposed to be, was in another altogether. What's really interesting is I never really minded being lost, because when I was lost, I would see things that I would have never experienced had I been on the proper route. And in some ways, I held inner appreciation for my own ineptitude. I would often find out-of-the-way restaurants, sometimes good, sometimes terrible. I would see incredible Victorian houses on small-town main streets. I would stumble on historical sites and always stop my car and read the plaque. Many was the time that I was blissfully lost, taking in new sights and sounds when everyone else in my car was stressed out of their minds. It gets to be like the old grandpa in the car joke. When I die, I want to go in my sleep like grandpa, not screaming and yelling like all the people in his car. My smartphone has changed all that, except when I have the wrong destination in mind, which may or may not have happened within the last 2 months. But you gotta know that I still have this understanding that keeps me from being stressed on the road, and it's simply this: life doesn't happen where you planned to be, or where you're supposed to be, or where you hoped you would be. Life happens where you are. So the thing I want to share with you tonight is that life happens where you are. I tweeted last week, there is no greater waste of time than lamenting our times. There are times when I look around the divisiveness of the country, the near non-stop fervor. Everybody's always radiating at high frequencies. It's just what's going to be next. And I lament our times. I do. I just think, gosh, it's a hard time to be a pastor. Man, it's a hard time to lead a church. Man, it's a hard time to live in this country. But there's no bigger waste of time than lamenting our times. There are always things we can lament. We're a part of a greater denomination that's having some real, real struggles within itself. You only have to read the paper, read your Twitter feed, look at your phone, listen to the news to see there is turmoil everywhere, and it comes from every direction. But what I want to share with you is that each generation faces its own set of challenges, and our challenges are by no means the worst ever faced. By no means. Someone asked me about 3 months ago, they said, Reverend Shane, do you think this is the worst America has ever been? I said, 600,000 Americans died in the Civil War. No. No. It's just these are our times. And they may not be what we want, but they're not the worst times we've ever had. I consider the times in which we live to be the water in which we swim. There's an old story about an old fish. He's in the water, and these two young fish are swimming by. He looks at them, and he says, "How's the water, boys?" And the young fish look at him, and they say, "What's water?" Water is the environment that encapsulates us. A lot of times, if you're a young person today, you're probably not aware of the water. It's just what's always been. The older you are, the more you're aware that the water's changed. It's not the same water we were in the 70s or in the 80s. In the same way, we are affected by our times. The Galilean people of Jesus' day were affected by their times. In the same way that we are the people we are because of the times that encapsulates us, they were the people they were because of the times that encapsulated them. If you read the New Testament, particularly the teachings of Jesus through an historical lens, the Sermon on the Mount begins to take on new meaning. And things that always perplexed us about the gospel narratives begin to make sense. I've got to tell you, Jesus' political world was a powder keg. And you may say, so is America today. Just look at the fervor surrounding the most recent Supreme Court justice nomination. And I would counter, it's not the same. Whether you like it or not, we get to choose our elected officials in this country. Whether you voted for that group or not, it doesn't matter. Americans get to choose who represents us. And if we don't collectively like what they do, we can collectively vote them out. It was not so for the occupied people of Jesus' Galilee. Some people reported that within a few decades of Jesus' ascension, 100,000 Galileans were killed or sold into slavery by the Romans. Jesus' Galilee was a powder keg like America, but not like America now, like America leading up to the Revolutionary War, like America leading up to the Civil War. This is more like the 60s on social media and 24-hour news steroids. Why was Galilee a powder keg? I'm glad you asked. Number one, there was economic oppression. There was limited upward mobility in Galilee. No matter how ambitious, no matter how hard you worked, you hit a ceiling. The occupying Romans were the house always won, common people always lost. Like the plight of my southern Illinois coal mining ancestors who always held debt to a company store, the ceiling for advancement and improvement was low. Because at the end of the day, the man had you. And it was the man in Rome that wore an emperor's crown. Number two, there was nationalistic fervor. Frustration was high as Roman military occupation fueled political uproar. These people to whom Jesus spoke were praying for a political Messiah who would arise from the people and deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. When Jesus is linked to Moses in the Gospels, it doesn't make much sense to us. But remember, Moses is who led the Hebrews from Egyptian oppression. Moses is who led God's people to freedom. The hope of Messiah is being placed on Jesus every time he's linked to Moses, and not a spiritual Messiah, a political Messiah. This explains both the early popularity of Jesus and the later disillusionment around Jesus. Jesus just didn't turn out who most people wanted him to be in his time. Number three, there was exploitive regional government. Galilee was administered on behalf of the Romans by Herod Antipas, who certainly was going to get his share of the pie. He was the son of Herod the Great. He's the guy who beheaded John the Baptist when John called him out for adultery. Always keep in mind, as I love to say, when the family of Herod is mentioned, they make the Kardashians look like the Bradys, okay? Number four, there was conflicted religious structures. I wouldn't go so far as to say they were corrupt. I'm going to say they were conflicted. And here's what I mean. Synagogues were located in all villages containing at least 10 Jewish families, and they functioned more like churches, and a lot of them were small churches. The Jerusalem temple was something else entirely. It was the heart and soul of the Jewish faith. And the spectacular temple that was built by Herod the Great, father of Herod Antipas, was impressive to say the least. The Sanhedrin, which is the religious Supreme Court, made up of 70 members, and the priests weren't just religious figures. They were expected by the Romans to control the people. So they were gaskets, if you know old style cars. They were what stood between the Roman engine and the people. They were to absorb the stress and strain. Now, the normally tolerant Romans never got the monotheistic impulses of the Jews. So the Pharisees and Sadducees always lived between a rock and a hard place. The Romans couldn't understand for the life of them why somebody can't take a pinch of incense, toss it on a flame, and say Caesar is Lord. They couldn't understand that for the life of them. The Jews would rather die than do that. And the Romans just didn't get them. But for the Jews, how do you faithfully serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and an emperor who thinks he is a god? What the temple, Herod, and the Romans all agreed upon was that populist prophets, radical teachers, and general rabble-rousers were a threat to all of their way of lives. And if they couldn't buy them, they would have to kill them and hope their followers scattered. It was a highly effective way of dealing with things, and the Romans did it over and over and over again. Now, let's focus back on us. I would guess that few of us here today are exactly where we hoped we would be at this point in our lives. Can I hear an amen from somebody? I would say very few of us are exactly where we hoped we would be. So many have lived through tragedy. I'm doing 2 funerals in the next 2 days. So many of us have lived through loss, unemployment, roadblocks, setbacks, disease, broken relationships, unfaithfulness, wayward children, and disappointment. Some of us lost our way for a season, have heard others made unwise financial decisions, seen bad habits turn into addiction, been used and abused, and participated in self-destructive behaviors. For some, it's a miracle you're here at all. Some have had suicidal thoughts rattle through your heads. Some of you live in physical pain every single day of your life. Some of you have floated from one bad relationship to another, while others crawl into a bottle or a medicine cabinet trying to dull the pain or stop the hurting. Perhaps you feel spent. But tonight, I believe our passage, as hard-nosed as it seems, has some really good news for you. God does not just love us where we ought to be. He loves us where we are. Let's say that one more time. God does not just love us where we ought to be. He loves us where we are. There was a clear premise in Jewish religious law. You don't mess with the 10 Commandments. Jim Croce said you don't mess around with Jim. But in those days, you didn't mess around with Moses. No prophet or rabbi was that brazen, inner Jesus of Nazareth, stage right. Before we take a look at our text, I want to zoom in. The religious leaders of Jesus' day gained their moral authority by keeping the law, the 10 Commandments, and the infinite amount of laws that spun off of them better than regular people. The Pharisees were honestly the best of the lot. They were the least for sale, and no one tried harder or was more successful as a group to keep the maze of protocols and procedures that constituted Judaism. Many people in Jesus' day tried to lower the bar. But Jesus did something quite the opposite. He raised the bar so high that no one could clear it, not even the most religious among them. And when he did that, it robbed the religious establishment of its moral authority. And if they didn't have moral authority, they couldn't make the people behave. And if they couldn't make the people behave, the Romans had no use for them. Jesus is about to move the accepted, difficult, and strenuous path to God, which was obedience to the law, from difficult to impossible. And when people heard him, they had to be thinking, what in the world is this dude's end game? Have you ever listened to somebody and you kept wondering, what's their end game? I hear what they're saying, but I'm not sure what they're getting at. Jesus is full of these dangerous, dangerous ideas. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes the Ten Commandments in this particular piece. We call a section of Scripture a pericope. He takes this particularly interesting pericope, and he sort of just pulls at the string, like you might on a homemade pair of socks. And by the time Jesus is done with the law, he's completely unraveled everybody. But before we jump in, let's explore why God originally gave us these Ten Commandments. I believe that since God is love, we must conclude that the commandments were offered out of love. Amen? So the commandments were offered out of love. I know when my kids were little, and I would say things like, don't play in the road. I didn't tell them that to cramp their style. I didn't tell them that to inhibit their sense of freedom. I told them that because I did not want them to get run over by a car. It was not a mandate to try to diminish them. It was a mandate to protect them. Why? Because I loved my children. If God loves us, and if God asks us to behave in a certain way, it must be done out of love, because it's the nature of God. Secondly, we must conclude that since God made us and God loves us, the commandments that are offered are for our benefit. They are either to protect us or to enhance us, but they are for our benefit. So here's what I want you to hear. We are not saved by following the Ten Commandments, but things will certainly go better for us if we do. All right? I'm going to say it one more time. We're not saved by following the Ten Commandments, but things will certainly go better for us if we do. The Ten Commandments are the moral foundation upon which salvation is in Christ is built upon. You had to have that moral foundation before you could build a messianic culture on top of it. So remember, Jesus said himself, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The foundation is built in the Ten Commandments. Jesus is coming to build a house built on the rock. So let's take a look at the deconstruction cycle, how this section is set up and how Jesus deals with the material. The first thing he does, he says, Moses said. All right? Moses said. So what did Moses say? Verse 27. Moses said, do not commit adultery. As Jesus continues his lecture, he's going to stay true to his pedagogical form. Pedagogy is the art and science of teaching. By teaching and beginning with a single commandment that everybody accepts, and he's going to reinterpret it in such a way as it makes it impossible to keep. So last week we looked at thou shalt not kill. I would say if Jesus asked his audience, how many of you have not killed someone? I'm going to guess the vast majority would have raised their hand and felt pretty good about themselves and thought, well, now we only have 9 more to conquer. But by the time Jesus was done with thou shalt not kill, he'd made murderers of all of us. Now he's going to say thou shalt not commit adultery. This command speaks of the lostness of betrayal, the tragedy of broken covenants, and the complexity that sin brings into our life. I want to be very clear. God forgives sin, but sin creates complexity in our life, even forgiven sin. The more sin you have in your life, the more complexity there will be in your life. Adultery, in the biblical sense in the New Testament, is having sexual relations with anyone other than your spouse. It was really that simple. The big idea was that marriage is important to God's people in ways marriage isn't as important to people who don't know God. That was always the whole of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. That means the world does it this way. People who aren't God's people steal. But people who are God's people, we don't steal. God, people who aren't God's people covet, but God's people don't covet. So what he's saying here is people who don't know God don't respect their marriage vows. The people who do know God do respect their marriage vows. The big idea is that marriage is important, that the promises we make are important. So to Jesus' listeners sitting on the mountainside, they're going to think, well, this commandment is a lot like thou shalt not kill. You either have killed somebody or you haven't. You either committed adultery or you haven't. But Jesus suggests that this commandment is really not so much about the sexual act that pushes us beyond the covenant. It's really much more about the covenant itself. It's about keeping our vows. Now, Jesus does what he always does. Step one is Moses said. Step two is, but I say. But I say, if you look lustfully, you've committed adultery already. Now, they would have said, if you look lustfully, you may be about to commit adultery, right? But he goes, no. If you look lustfully, you've committed adultery already. Just like last week. If you are angry with someone, you've killed them already. This is really, really difficult stuff. The Greek word used here for lustful, it doesn't mean to have a fleeting spark flash up in your heart. I'm going to be real honest. We live in a fallen world, and we really can't help that. This means to look at someone for the purpose of lusting after them. So let me put it in really simple terms. It's not the first glance that's the sin. It's the second glance. It's not the impulse that constitutes the sin. It's the action we make upon the impulse. Jesus is saying if you can kill the impulse, you'll be a million miles from the sin. The problem is that we are fallen, and the impulse is simply there. You know, they often say prostitution is the world's oldest profession, but that's not true. Farming is. We all know, however, well, it is. Farming's the world's oldest profession. But we all know that sex, whether actual or virtual, is sold early and often. Sex trafficking today is a worldwide humanitarian crisis. And it doesn't just happen in other places. It happens in the places we live. In addition, Madison Avenue figured out a few decades ago that they can use sex to sell everything, from toothpaste to automobiles to telephones. Cable television and Hollywood discovered that including sexually explicit material will get people into theaters, and it will glue them to their television sets. You see, my friends, we are a people today bombarded with lustful images fed to us on purpose, for the purpose of manipulating us to buy things, and we have become addicts. Like a moth drawn to flame, everything in our fallen nature is drawn to that which will destroy us. I remember when towns had peeping toms. Cable television has made peeping toms of us all. It interests me that the two sectors accounting for the most new websites today are pornography and religion. It seems we are a people equally intent on destroying ourselves and saving ourselves from destruction. I may have just summed up the history of the world right there. Step three is the remedy. The remedy. Verse 28. I love Jesus because he just freaks you out. If your eye causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. If your hand causes you to lust, cut it off and throw it away. A fundamentalist literalism. And I know there's a lot of people today trying to put the fun back into fundamentalism, but a fundamentalist literalism really fails us here. If Jesus meant this literally, I assure you we would have had accounts of his early disciples having plucked out their own eyes. I assure you. And we would have had accounts of early disciples who cut off their own hands. What Jesus is using here is a rhetorical technique called hyperbole. In fact, having an eye or two plucked out or a hand or two cut off would have certainly been a sign of religious piety in early desert father communities and monastic communities. If Jesus was being literal about this, we would see eyes being plucked and hands being cut off running throughout history. I guarantee it. Jesus is saying something else. He's saying that soul dangers must be kept far from us. And if we can't avoid their enticement, we are better off to have them radically removed than to let them take root in our hearts. That's what Jesus is saying to us. Nobody wants to have a tumor cut out, but it sure beats letting it mastitize and having a much bigger problem. If the sexually explicit movies on your cable package are a snare to you, Jesus is going to offer you some really cool advice. Have it disconnected. I've even got a better one. And the money you spend on cable, give to the church, and there'll actually be something good come of it. If strict filtering your computer can't keep you from seeking things you have no business seeing, cancel your internet service. And once again, it will free you up some money to invest in what God is doing. If you can't keep from flirting with that attractive person at work, ask for a transfer or get a new job. Jesus is saying it's a whole lot better to do that than commit adultery and blow to crap everything you've built in your whole life. Jesus is saying if you can't summon the strength to control yourself, it's better to forcibly remove that thing from your life than to let it destroy you. Verse 31, Moses said, now we're back to Moses. Moses said a man can divorce his wife by giving her a letter. Did you know that was the rule in the Old Testament? If a man wanted to divorce his wife, he sort of wrote her a letter. I'm glad they didn't have sticky notes, right? I mean, think how cruel that would be, you know? All you had to do was write her a letter. It's like an old Steve Martin skit. I break with thee, you know? Boom, and pop it right on. If a man can divorce his wife by giving her a letter, first of all, there's no biblical understanding of marriage apart from the union of a man and a woman. None. However, the system was far from perfect. In ancient Jewish law, women were little more than human property transferred from a father to a husband, usually at a price. Men could divorce a woman for any reason, no matter how small, and women could not divorce a man for any reason, no matter how great. In a patriarchal society that still practiced just a little bit of polygamy, a man of the Roman Empire, frankly, could have all the wives they could afford. We know from the Old Testament stories like that of Abraham that such polygamous arrangements were complex at best. But by the time Jesus came along, monogamy had largely won the day. And with that, the role of women began a gradual ascent. You got to understand, when polygamy is wiped out as immoral, the status of women rises. It rises. So the status of women begins to rise. Paul's writing, though criticized by modern theologians and feminists, continued the trajectory of Jesus' teaching. Because Paul's writing began something the world had never seen before. An ethic of male responsibility. An ethic of male personal accountability. And an inclusion of women into the life of the church that marked Christianity quite differently than other movements. You say, well, Reverend Shane, why is Paul sometimes scolding the women for getting out of bounds? It's because they were in bounds. It's because they were in it. Paul wouldn't have to scold anybody for getting out of bounds if they're not in the game. Early Christian women were in the game. It's why women flocked to Christianity. It's why women flocked to Paul. Read about Paul in Philippi. I mean, who flocks to him? Who's the leader of that church in Philippi? Lydia. A seller of purple, a businesswoman. So I just want you to hear that. I want you to feel that. There were incredible numbers of women drawn to the Christian movement. Verse 32, but I say, a man who divorces his wife except for adultery causes her to commit adultery. Anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, we're going to have to figure out what to do with this. Is this the same kind of hyperbole that Jesus is using with the eye and with the hand? It's certainly set in the same syntax as that type of hyperbole. I can tell you this, though. Rather than stumble on hyperbole, I want you to know, Jesus hated divorce. And there is no topic concerning human sexuality that Jesus more railed on than divorce. If you really want to look at what got Jesus' ire up, it was divorce. No one in the Bible speaks more strongly about divorce than Jesus. And you got to ask yourself, why? Why? I think it's because Jesus loved people. I think because Jesus loved children. I think because Jesus wanted people to keep their promises. And even with this, he says, there are times when divorce becomes necessary, right? He says, if it's anything other than unfaithfulness, there are times when it can become necessary. I would never advise a woman who's abused or her children being abused to stay in a marriage or a household with a chronic abuser. There are sometimes reasons that needs to happen. But I need you to hear this. Jesus was really strong on divorce. And yet it's the one topic that neither the theological right, center, or left wants to talk about. It's the one thing that all the camps of Christianity have in common. Nobody wants to talk about it. You know what we want to talk about? Stuff Jesus didn't talk about. That's what we seem to want to talk about. Jesus understood that divorce is not about cold things like law and property and contract. It's about warm and hot things like failed covenants and broken promises and shattered dreams and damaged lives. To look at divorce as a legal process, like the law of Moses, to look at divorce the same way as you look at the transfer of land, is to diminish our humanity. It's certainly to diminish our Christianity. Divorce wasn't about the law for Jesus. It was about people. And it was about heart. And it was about soul. You got to remember, Jesus' ministry was about healing, hurting people. And he wanted people to stay away from things that hurt them. Jesus is addressing a Greco-Roman culture in which the institution of marriage is frankly blowing apart. Let me give you a quick history lesson. Most historians think the strength of the Roman Empire was built on the nuclear family. It's sort of what the Romans had that the rest of the world didn't have. You have this idea of a nuclear family, a family unit, and it becomes a building block for the Roman Empire. Until the Romans swallow grease. And I don't know what happens to you when you eat too much grease, but horrible things happen to me. And I'm going to suggest to you, when the Romans swallowed grease, horrible things begin to happen to the Roman Empire. They developed a love for all things Greek. And the Greek culture sort of morphs into the Roman culture. In fact, for a period, historians call it Greco-Roman culture. Those of you that are Olympic fans, there's a discipline of wrestling called Greco-Roman wrestling. It's really the predominant Roman political and military state that is highly influenced by a much less moral Greek culture. Read some of the writings of some of the Greeks. People you've heard of. They say things a lot like, who talks to anyone less than they talk to their wife? Roman and Greek leading citizens spent time in the company of courtesans. These were very well educated, at times prostitutes, who hung with the upper classes. And if you had the misfortune of being married to one of these people, they basically stuck you in a room with your kids and made sure that nobody got at you. Well, they just did whatever they wanted. Their society was one in which men could do whatever they wanted and women could do nothing at all. Somebody toured early southern Illinois around 1810. It was a Greek, it was a French writer that came through southern Illinois. And he wrote this about southern Illinois, where my people live. He said, "Southern Illinois is heaven for men and horses and hell for women and oxen." I've got to tell you something. The Roman Empire was heaven for men and horses. It was not a good life for women. And it was not a particularly good life for children. The family unit is disintegrating. We have good Roman records. There are almost no divorces in the Roman Empire for a long, long time. By the time of Jesus, by the time the Roman Empire and the Pax Romana crumbles, divorce is just everywhere. And leading Roman citizens, 5, 6, 7, 8 divorces. And all of a sudden, the institution of marriage and the family unit means nothing. And the building block upon which an entire empire was built literally becomes dust underneath the seismic activity of immorality. This is the water in which Jesus swam. This is the water in which Paul swam. This is the environment in which they lived. Jesus is pushing against this. Jesus is addressing a Greco-Roman culture in which the institution of marriage is blowing apart. And instead of lowering the bar, Jesus pushes the bar higher than anyone can possibly imagine to make his point. And what is his point? Here it is. We are all adulterers. We are all adulterers. The man who divorces his wife except for adultery causes her to commit adultery. And you go, well, if I divorce somebody because of this, am I an adulterer? Paul, Jesus is going to say, we're all adulterers. We're all adulterers. If you've ever had a followed up an impulse of lust, you're an adulterer. We're all sinners. That's what Jesus is trying to establish. We're all guilty as sin. And we are all sinners. Paul said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Now, on the surface, this seems really bad for morale and self-esteem, right? Right? I mean, it does. It seems really bad for morale and self-esteem. And the question I ask myself is, why is it important to Jesus that we think of ourselves as sinners? Why is he so unrelenting on those who deemed themselves righteous because they kept the law better than everyone else? Why is Jesus wanting to pull the people at the top to the bottom? What's he up to? What's his end game? And once again, I'm just glad you asked. Because until we embrace our sinfulness, there's not a thing God can do with us, through us, or in us. Until we embrace our depravity, there's not a thing God can do in us, or through us, or with us. There is no salvation apart from repentance. And there is no repentance apart from the realization that we are indeed sinners. So I don't mean this in a bad way, but some of you who spend a whole lot of time beating the crap out of yourself and self-loathing, you're actually a little closer to the point God wants you to be than the person that doesn't think you've ever sinned in your whole life. Because at least you know you're a sinner. And Jesus is saying that's an awfully good place to start. It's an awfully good place to start. We are all sinners, standing in desperate need of God's forgiveness. And Jesus' point is that sin is the great equalizer. It's what the preacher and the prostitute have in common. We are all sinners, forever damned except by the grace shown us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are all sinners. No matter how good you think you are a sinner. No matter how bad you think you may be, you are a sinner. I can think of no instance in the New Testament where Jesus is harsh or unforgiving toward broken, contrite, and repentant people. None. To the oppressed, the desperate, and the damaged of his time, those are incidentally the people who followed him all over Galilee, Jesus offered sheer hope on one hand and refused to compromise the truth on the other hand. As a pastor, that's always what I'm trying to do. offer sheer hope on one hand without compromising truth on the other. Because when you start compromising truth, there's no hope to be found. In fact, the only hope that we have is when we embrace the truth of our sinfulness. I love the old spiritual. It says, it's not my mother, not my father, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Jesus told a story about a tax collector. Everybody hates tax collectors in Jesus' day, who came before God and he said, I'm a stinking, rotten, dirty sinner. And then he said a Pharisee walked up, kind of adjusted his collar and the tassels on his robe, and he says, boy, I thank God I'm not like this tax collector. And Jesus said, who do you think went home right with God? It's the person that realizes that they are a sinner and that apart from the salvation offered through Christ, none of us have a chance. What's Jesus doing in this pericope? Jesus is saying, in our own strength, we could never have a shot at being made right with God. But it's only when we recognize that we cannot be made right with God in our own strength, then we are able to accept the salvation that Jesus came to bring. Hope comes as we embrace the truth of our sinfulness, which is precisely what the religious leaders refused to do. So I kind of close with a question. Could it be that the law was not given to make us righteous, but to establish that we could never be righteous in our own strength? I'm going to say that one more time. Could it be that the law was not given to make us righteous? So all of you have been trying to get right with God by keeping the Ten Commandments? Cut it out. You want to know the whole theme of the Old Testament concerning that? It don't work. It doesn't work. Cut it out. The law was not given to make us righteous. The law was given to establish that we could never be made righteous in our own strength. How tragic that many have been raised to feel God's anger when we are hurting and broken, rather than God's desire to forgive and heal and restore. God's angry at us when we think we're all that in a bag of communion wafers. That's when God's angry at us. God's angry at us when we're self-righteous and judgmental, and deep in our heart we think everybody'd be better off if they were just more like us. That's when God's angry at us, when we are on our knees, broken and contrite and humble before a holy God. God's disposition toward us is consistently favorable and merciful and loving. God runs to us. I have some news. If the pain of your trespasses and the trespasses of those committed against you seems overwhelming, God doesn't just love you where you had hoped to be. God loves you right where you are. If you got things in your life that you're just not proud of, and if you got scars that you would really love for the world not to know, I just want to tell you, God doesn't just love you where you ought to be. He loves you right where you are. There's not a person here who's not been wrecked by the kind of anger and lust that Jesus describes in these verses. And sin tears stuff up. And a lot of you are still reeling from that. Some of you are reeling from the divorce of parents that happened 50 years ago, and every time you think of it, you're 10 years old again and you're scared. I get it. Jesus got it. But I want to tell you something. I just want to witness to this God that I love so much. God can handle your hurt and your insecurities. God can handle your despair and your pain. God can handle your anxiety and your depression and your feelings of hopelessness. God's love for you is not detoured by your addictions, your broken promises, your mistakes, or your failings. The bottom line is this: God is crazy about your messed up self, and you're just going to have to get used to it. Can we pray? Great and mighty God, would you forgive us for thinking we're all that? Will you forgive us for thinking we're right with you because we're 33 1/3% more moral than the next person? Would you forgive us, dear God, that we weren't dispositioned chemically to become addicts when we did the same thing that addicts have done? Would you forgive us, dear God, where we have failed ourselves? And where we have failed others, and where we have failed you. Dear God, we make no excuse for our sin. We are sinners, and we have failed. And we do not come to you with haughty hearts like the Pharisees. We come to you with broken hearts like the tax collector. And we say to you, Lord, we're straight up sinners. We are straight up sinners, and we don't have a chance apart from Jesus. And enable us to envision Jesus walking up to us. Just as he did the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Imagine Jesus walking up to you right now and saying, where are your accusers? Go and sin no more. Almighty God, thank you that you have eradicated our accusers. Thank you, dear God, that you have toppled the pride of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious people who want only to drive their heels and grind down the lives of your sons and daughters. Thank you, you've delivered us from them. And thank you 100 times more that you've delivered us to yourself. So enable us to hear you say, I love you. I'm crazy about your messed up self. You're just going to have to get used to it. Thank you, dear God, for the love you give us that transforms our lives. May we be captives of that love. In Jesus' strong name, amen.